Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 19 through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Try this again. In the book Huckleberry Finn, which you may have read in school growing up, there is a certain segment of his travels that takes him to the home of a family named the Grangerfords. Now, the Grangerfords live in a rural community. They have a feud with the nearby family, the Shepherdsons. No one can remember exactly why, but they remember that that feud is very serious. Even though they're feuding, they all worship together. And so, as Huck is staying with them on Sunday, they all come together. And as he describes it, it's about 3 miles away to get to the building. Everybody went on horseback. The men took their guns along, kept them between their knees, or stood them handy against the wall. And he says it was pretty ornery preaching, all about brotherly love and such like tiresomeness, but everybody said it was a good sermon. The reason that's a funny scene in the book is because we can understand what it's like to imagine two families who were feuding with each other, who were sitting and listening to a sermon that is about brotherly love, but they've still got their guns. Just in case something breaks out, they're ready. They're ready to go up against whatever sort of conflict could show up. That picture is a funny one, but I also think it reflects one of the things that might come to someone's mind if they think about a worship service. Sometimes the objection someone would have to coming to worship would be, you know, I've been to worship before and I've seen people who came to worship on Sunday morning, but that worship didn't seem to affect how they lived Monday through Saturday. In fact, if you were to ask the average American who's not a Christian, doesn't attend church services regularly, that may be one of the things that they bring up. They might also bring up the idea that church is about more than just one worship service a week, and that there are other ideals that Scripture says we have to live out. And sometimes we focus too much and put too much emphasis on just this 1 hour of the week. And they might say, I don't think that's right. You might talk to someone who says, I'm so frustrated with what people have done in the name of Christianity. I just don't know if I want to be identified with that group of people. In fact, we could probably find a long list of reasons why people don't want to come to a worship service. What we're going to do this morning as we continue looking through the book of Hebrews is get the context for why the author of Hebrews says assembling to worship is so important. Now, when someone gives a list of reasons why they might not want to attend worship, it's something we need to listen to, take seriously, and probably, in many cases, the individual probably has some valid concerns and some points that need to be dealt with. But I hope what we see from Hebrews chapter 10 is the value of assembling to worship. What that means for us, what that means for others, and what that says about our faith to God. So if you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're picking up in the middle of a series that we've been doing. If you're a guest with us, we've been going through the New Testament book of Hebrews, which gives us a picture of Christ, but in a very different way than the Gospels, which tell about his life. Hebrews gives us a sense in which all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus. And so we find out that Jesus is greater than any of the prophets, that He's greater than angels, that He's greater than Moses, than Joshua, than the high priest. He's greater than anyone they would have known reading through the Old Testament and the law of Moses. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, we are at a passage that, as we just read, sometimes we think of that specifically as it relates to going to worship service and attending worship service. And for good reason. This passage deals with that. But this morning, I want us to make sure we get the entire context of what's being said here. Because as we consider this passage in its context, there are some powerful principles for us to understand why it does matter that we come together and worship. Why it matters that we're here this morning. I don't know why you're here this morning. We might have some different reasons. You might be here because you're visiting with someone. You might be here because you were invited by someone. You might be here because you've been a Christian for years. Maybe it's been a rough week, a rough month, and you're not even sure why you're here. But this morning, I want all of us to be encouraged by what we see, not just about the role that worship plays in our lives, that's part of it, but ultimately, the role that serving God plays in our lives. And so we're going to pick up in the passage we just read, which is one of these moments in Hebrews where there are these long descriptions of Jesus, and then you have almost these asides as the Hebrews author. It's almost like he kind of is done describing something and starts preaching and gives us that word of exhortation. And if you look in the first couple of verses that we've read, notice the language here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The very first thing we read in this passage, this word of exhortation, is that we are called as Christians to draw near to God. We've spent time looking at previous chapters that reminded us of the Old Testament tabernacle, the place in which God's presence was made known among the people of Israel as they traveled. And there were portions of that tabernacle that were very important. In fact, there was a most holy place that only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. And so as we've read about Jesus being greater even than the high priest, now we get to an incredible, astounding fact that we can draw near to God. He says, because of Jesus Christ, we can draw near. Now think about the weight of that statement. When we think about God's people who had been spending their lives, if you grew up in a Jewish household, you understood the role that the priest had before God. And you understood that there was a most holy place that not just any priest could enter, and only the high priest, and only once a year. And now you're reminded that through the sacrifice of Jesus, all of us can draw near to God. We can enter the holy place by His blood, by the blood of Jesus. And if you look in verse 22... there are a couple of different phrases that may seem strange to us. First, he says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, the idea of sprinkling something is not usually associated in our minds with washing something. If you've got something that's dirty and you want to wash it, you generally don't just toss some water on it. You don't just sort of sprinkle it. You have something more going on. But the sprinkling here isn't relating to physically washing something. It's taking them all the way back to something that happened in the time of Moses. In Exodus chapter 19, when God came to Israel at Sinai, the people had to purify themselves. It's always been important, if we go before God, that we seek to purify ourselves. And so as we think about what happened when Moses took the blood, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and sprinkled it on the altar and on the people. That was a way of cleansing. And now this same term is being used to say our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Now that doesn't mean, as we think about sprinkling, that he's talking about a mode of baptism here. He's talking about an Old Testament passage that described the way in which blood symbolically cleansed someone. And then this next phrase, being washed with pure water seems to indicate the purification that we now have. And so we have a great high priest. We can come to the most holy place. We can now be purified. Our hearts are sprinkled clean in the way that the blood of Jesus sprinkled the people. Our hearts sprinkle that clean and we're washed with pure water. When we read what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, as he's describing baptism, he says, "Baptism now saves you," in verse 21, "not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." So it's not that we're physically washing ourselves with water. It's the fact that our conscience is being washed, that we are being purified and allowed to come before God. Now, he's writing to people who are Christians. And so he's not saying they needed to be washed again or baptized again. He's saying because we've been cleansed, now we can come before God. It's amazing to think about the privilege we have of drawing near. And so when we remember the purpose of our relationship with God, the opportunity we have of praying to Him, coming before Him, maybe this is a fresh reminder of just how powerful it is that we can have audience with the Creator who allowed us to be purified and cleansed. We have a privilege that we don't read the individuals in the Old Testament having. We've got a privilege that they did not get to experience on their side of the cross. Through the blood of Jesus, we can now draw near to God. If I have that privilege now, why wouldn't I use it? If I have that opportunity now, what reason would I have for putting that off? We can draw near to God. And it's interesting to see, even towards the end of this chapter, at the very last verse, when he's giving them a warning against falling away and a reminder to be faithful, he says, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." We have faith in God. We don't shrink back. We draw near to God. We focus on Him. But as we continue reading through these verses, not only are we called to draw near, but verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." We've given this series through Hebrews a name, holding fast to our hope. And here's another reminder. Your translation may indicate language of without wavering or unswervingly. It's this idea of holding fast, holding without wavering, that I've got a hold of something and I am not about to let it go. I always think of the idea you see when you've got an animal. Maybe you've got a dog at home and if you've ever played with that dog and you've got a toy or something in that dog's mouth, especially if that dog's a puppy and really excited about it, and it can set its jaw on that, and you can sometimes even lift up that toy and the whole dog's body will be lifted because that jaw is set, because they are holding fast to that. They are not about to let that go. And so he's reminding them they needed to hold fast to their hope in Jesus Christ. And that's important. Because evidently the individuals to whom this letter was written were tempted to slide back into a previous mode of worship, to slide back into what they had been doing and how they had been living under the old law. And so we get this plea that says, don't slide back to that. Hold on to what you've got now. Hold fast to it. Don't let anything take you away. Don't let anything shake your vision or distract you from holding on to Jesus Christ. Don't let the change in circumstances keep you from holding fast to Him. I think that's important. There was evidently some level of persecution that was going on. At least some of them were experiencing it. We don't know all the details. And we certainly don't see the widespread kind of persecution we read about in history until likely after this letter was written. But we also know that there were some challenges they faced when they became Christians. He's saying, hold fast. You know, our circumstances seem to change constantly and quickly. It seems like we're worried about things this year that we might not have even thought of last year or the year before. There are challenges we're facing right now that might not even have been on your radar the last couple of years. Circumstances can change very quickly. And we're reminded here that we hold fast in spite of a change in circumstances. You know, God's power has always been greater than any change in circumstances around us. There has never been a time in the history of human beings where human society has changed or culture has changed or done something that all of a sudden would have intimidated God in His power. There's nothing that can happen in our circumstances that would cause God to say, I never would have seen that coming. I can't believe they've done this, and I have no control over this situation anymore. God's power is always greater than our circumstances. I might have those reactions. Those are human reactions to have, and they're natural, but they're not God's reaction. We hold fast to our faith, even in the midst of incredibly difficult and challenging circumstances. And obviously, that's easier to say than it is to do. But we'll be rewarded as we keep holding fast to that hope that we have. Hope that's described in Scripture as an anchor of the soul that keeps us grounded when waves crash against us. It's not a flimsy thing that we might think could someday happen. It's solid, and we hold fast to it. But notice what we continue to read in verses 24 and 25. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says, we consider how to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. We consider how to encourage one another, to stir one another up. This idea of considering means it's something that we think about. In other words, it's something I conscientiously think, I want to encourage this person. What can I do? What could I say? What could I invite this person to do with me that could stir up their spirit, that could encourage them to do good? And part of that includes not forsaking the assembling together. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. You're probably thinking, all right, it took the preacher long enough, but now we're at the part where he tells me I've got to come to worship, where he gets on to us for not coming to a worship service. Well, I understand that. I understand that it's natural for someone in my position to say we need to be in worship. But I want us to think about the context of what we have just seen. What have we just read? We've read that we have the opportunity to draw near to the Creator of the universe. And we've read that we're called to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. If I can draw near to Him, and I'm supposed to hold fast to that hope, and I've got to encourage one another, then why would I ever want to miss an opportunity to do all three of those things? Why would I ever want to pass up on the chance to be together when the church assembles? The term that we see in the New Testament for church, ecclesia, refers to an assembly of people. Sometimes the language that's translated for it is called out, and sometimes we think of the church as the called out ones. That doesn't necessarily have a spiritual connotation. That just means any group of people that's called out. That could be used for a legislative body that had been elected to make decisions. But in the New Testament, it's used to describe the people of God who come together. We assemble as the church. So this week I read an article where someone had as the headline, why you didn't need to feel guilty about missing church. That obviously piqued my interest, and so I started reading. And he said, the church is not a building, it's not a place, the church is the people. I am the church, and you are the church. So if we miss a worship service, we shouldn't feel guilty because I am the church. He said, when I talk to my wife in the morning, that's the church talking to the church. I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Because when I look at Scripture, I understand that the church is not a building. We sing about that with our children in Bible classes. Now, sometimes we use accommodative language and talk about going to church, and I understand what that means, but it's not limited to this building. But the church is also not me. I'm a member of the church. The identity of the church is in assembling together. When we look at the church in Scripture, the times the term church is used is when we're assembling. That's part of the identity of the church of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we come together and worship? Because that's who we are. That's who the church is. And I'm a member of that body. When Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, he didn't say that one individual was every part of the body. The one individual was the whole church. He said, no, there's one body, but many members. You're a part of that body. You're a member of that body. So that's why it's important for us to come together and to worship. Some would say, well, we don't need to be motivated by guilt. We don't need to be motivated by legalism. And I understand that to an extent. But I also want to caution us that not every example of guilt is necessarily bad. Not every kind of guilt is good. There can be unhealthy guilt. But Paul did write to the church at Corinth about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You know, there are positive ways we can have guilt function in our lives to keep us doing what we know we need to be doing. Sometimes we have the idea that anything that makes me feel the slightest bit guilty, I just want to distance myself from that. But that's not going to be spiritually healthy either. I don't want to have unhealthy guilt, but I don't want to have an absence of guilt. And seeking to follow God and serve Him and obey His Word is not the definition of legalism. It's the definition of obedience. Now, if I start binding things God hasn't bound, and if I start judging the hearts, the thoughts and intentions of someone's heart, and if I start putting myself in the seat of judgment, well, then I'm walking down a path toward very legalistic behavior. But if my desire is to please God, then I'm doing exactly what I need to be doing. When we come together to worship, it's not necessarily a bad thing. If it causes me to take a second thought or to feel bad when I'm not able to worship. We all know there are reasons why we can't come together sometimes. If we're not feeling well, there are some of you here for whom coming to a worship service on Sunday morning can be physically painful and physically difficult. Can I tell you, it's encouraging to me to see your devotion to God in working through that. Because of that pain in those situations, we understand there sometimes it's not physically possible. But that's not what the Hebrews author is talking about here. He's talking about forsaking that assembling. Maybe some were sliding back into their old religious habits. Maybe some had been so intimidated by persecution that they just didn't want to associate with Christians anymore. But he says here, don't forsake that assembling. That's part of who the church is. You can draw near to God now. You can hold fast. And the way that you do that is by assembling with and encouraging other Christians. It's interesting to me to see how all of us understand that we make sacrifices for things that matter to us. I can think about things in my life that matter to me, and I've chosen to make sacrifices for those things. You probably have too. Here we're being urged to treat the church with that same sense of sacrifice, that we don't turn our backs. He says, hold on to it, hold fast. That may mean making sacrifices. That may mean standing out from the society around you. But if I have the privilege to have a relationship with the God who created me, isn't that worth it? And then there's encouragements of each other that takes place in worship. It's easy for me sometimes to have an idea that worship impacts me and I'm the one who should be concerned, but sometimes I forget how my encouragement can help others. That there might be someone here today that a simple conversation, just a phrase, just a word of encouragement can make a difference in that person's whole week. God designed the church so we could encourage one another. There's an old illustration that's floated around for years. I've seen it attributed to different people. I guess most famously to D.L. Moody. And the story is told that he was in Chicago visiting a prominent businessman in the area. And this man told him, I believe you can be just as good a Christian outside the church as you can be inside the church. It was a cold winter day in Chicago. They were inside, standing near a fireplace. And so as the story goes, Moody took one of the coals that was burning there, and he moved it outside and he placed it on the hearth. And they sat there and just watched that coal, which had previously been burning, just cool a little bit, and then the embers started to die out. Without using any words, he was illustrating what can happen if someone isn't able to be encouraged by the church that God established for us to be encouraged by. It can be difficult and it can be challenging if I cut myself off from the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm likely not going to be the kind of Christian I could be if I had other people that were stirring me up to grow spiritually, if I had other people that were challenging me. And so it's not just about me, it's about how can I encourage others. We need the church and we need worship. Proverbs 27 verse 17 uses this imagery of iron sharpening iron. That's what happens when we come together. We sharpen one another. We encourage each other spiritually. And I think for us where we are in our specific location, it might be easy to lose sight of that. Because we live in a place and in a region of the country where there are several churches. And we have a lot of associations with Christians who encourage us. But if you spend time on mission trips, as many of you have, if you've been out on the mission field, you realize not everyone has that kind of blessing. My first exposure to this was in college when we spent a few weeks in Thailand. And on Sundays, we worshiped with the church that had a couple of buildings that were side by side located in the outskirts of part of the city. And so it took a while to get there by public transportation, and you had to make sure that, you know, you got the right vehicle that was going the right direction. By the time everyone got out there, we had worship. After worship, people sort of broke up into different groups for classes. Some would meet outside, some met inside. But because it was such a long journey to get there, once class was over, no one went anywhere. We all ate together. After we ate together, people sat around and talked. Some people would walk down to the basketball court that was nearby and play basketball, which it was always hot in Thailand, so that didn't last very long for the Americans. We'd get worn out pretty easily. They might sit around and play some games. Phase 10 was a favorite. You'd sit around and play that, enjoy spending time with each other until it got to the afternoon. Then we'd go have a worship service. After the worship service was over, everybody would sort of walk down this street to a place that served noodles and eat a dinner together. Why is it that there was this kind of connection? Because they understood that they were going to go through the rest of the week and they weren't going to get to see everybody. They weren't going to get to see their brothers and sisters in Christ. They wanted to spend that time with each other. Not just in worship, but also in connection and encouragement. That was important to them. I've always thought about that. Just thought about that connection that was there. In many ways, we're blessed to have association with so many Christians. But as with any blessing, sometimes we can forget just the power in coming together to worship. So we don't need to think about this verse or this passage in isolation from the larger point, from the larger context of Hebrews. But we do need to realize the power of a relationship with God and what that means. And then notice what he says in verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think you will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Well, we have some serious words of warning here. And now we need to understand, he's not necessarily saying, well, if you miss a worship service, here's what's going to happen to you. He's talking about the people who are forsaking the assembling. He's saying, if you turn away from the church and you turn aside to other practices, if you fall back into sacrificing animals as you did under the old law, or if you decide to live differently, if you turn in that direction, there no longer remains a sacrifice. Does it mean that if you sin once, all of a sudden everything is over? Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. Here, he's speaking specifically of giving up on the church, giving up on the assembling, going a different direction. And if I turn away from Jesus, what hope am I going to have? We live in a world that would love for us to think there are several different options for living a fulfilling life that will lead us to eternal life. But Scripture's pretty clear there's one. It's Jesus. If I turn away from Him, what sacrifice could I possibly rely on? You see, He spent the last 10 chapters telling us that Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice greater than any others. Why would I want to turn from that? If I turn from that, where would I turn to? As He reminds us in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back, but we who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So I have a choice this morning I can make. I can choose if I want to draw near to God, if I want to hold fast to His promises in Christ, and as a result of that, encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. Or I could choose to turn away and go a different direction. But Hebrews 10 is clear about the consequences of both. And while we understand that's some tough language in the remainder of Hebrews chapter 10, isn't it an incredible blessing that God has made it clear the way that we should go, that we can have a relationship with Him, we can draw near to Him, and in doing so, have confidence in the future. If you need to become a child of God this morning, if you need to draw near to Him by submitting to His Word and putting Christ on in baptism, you can do that. And when you do that, you'll be part of the church, the assembly of Christians that are here and the church the world over. And as part of the blessing of being in the church, you can look forward to an eternity with God. It may be that you're part of the church and you need encouragement and you need help. If we can be of assistance to you in any way, please let us know as we all stand and as we sing together.
Sigh.